We are in Romans chapter 6, and we have dealt with the issue of Paul saying in verse 1 and 2 that we should not continue in the sin so that grace might increase, because we died to the sin and therefore we can't live in it. And in our last study, we spent most of our time dealing with Paul's concept of the sin, as it involved two results, because I've always been puzzled in my mind how Adam could pass on a sin nature to all of his offspring so that they were constituted sinners by his sin. And it just puzzled me how that all works. So in my interaction with my puzzlement and in the thinking, last time I shared with you that I really believe that the first result of the sin was not the unbelief that produced it, nor the lack of love that produced it. It was the eating of the fruit that produced it. That was the sin, the eating of the fruit. So that I really think that the issue of the sin was eating the fruit. And that affected the physical body, because we already saw that in the scriptures, a person is attributed with having done something if he's in the loins of the person who did it when the person did it. And somehow or another, that's not just something that God reckons. It's not just a mental activity on God's part, because men aren't constituted sinners by mental activity on God's part. So it's my assumption that the fruit itself affected the physical body. I've called it, or by analogy perhaps, kind of a genetic poison that set the processes of death in gear so that a person is actually beginning to die from the beginning of his living until the force of life is eroded finally till the point where the body can't handle it anymore, and then the body dies. So the fruit itself must have had something along that line in it to set human beings up for death, because Paul said in Romans 5, even those who didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression still died. Even when there was no law, men still died. So the death was built into the physical thing, and Adam passed that on. So I believe that the scriptures are real clear in Romans 8 that the body has been turned over to the processes of disintegration. It's really the second law of thermodynamics as it affects the body. So that over time, we're all going to die because we don't have the level of vitality necessary to keep the body going indefinitely. So that gradual disintegration is physical process ending in final physical death. But I see the process as death also. So it's not just the final. There's a final reality where the spirit and the body are separated, and that's final physical death. But there is also this drawn out part where the body's breaking down and the spirit in the body is losing its capacity to energize the body's functions at the same level of ability that it started out with. And so the more the body disintegrates, the less the spirit can do about that. And finally, the spirit gets to the point where the body is useless to it. It can't do anything. So that's the point of physical death. But that whole disintegrating thing is a process of death. And it introduced what Hebrews 2 calls bondage to the fear of death. And I think that the bondage to the fear of death was first illustrated immediately in the garden, as soon as Adam and Eve ate, and then they heard God and his presence coming into the garden, and they ran and hid. That's the fear factor that was introduced immediately. But apparently the body has a very strong survival instincts, what I called it last week, that is the manifestation of fear of death. So that the fear of death keeps men in bondage simply because they're so afraid of dying that they'll do just about anything to keep from it. That's why you can get people to do just about anything you want them to do if you point a gun at them and threaten to pull a trigger if they don't do something that you want them to do. That's called the fear of death. So I really believe that at the physical level, that was the beginning of how the whole issue of sin was passed on, simply because the body's survival instinct under this gradual disintegration reality causes men to become self-focused, self-centered, if you want to call it that, in this survival instinct. And that self-centeredness forces decisions that are ungodly. They're willing to sacrifice almost any principle in order to save their physical life. So that's one way, I think, that Adam passed on his sin to his offspring, simply by ingesting this fruit that poisoned their whole system. But then on the other hand, that part is sin turning man's focus inward so that his survival and is where he's focused, and it installs fear as a motivation for his choices. And fear is never a really good motivation for choices. Well, I shouldn't say never. Fear is often not a good motivation for choices. Sometimes fear made choices save your life. But sometimes the salvation of your life actually is a compromise of something that you shouldn't have compromised. You should have chosen death, but you didn't because you were afraid to, and so on. But I also believe that the second result of that eating was what Paul called in Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, the opening of the door to the spirit that is now working in the sons of the King James translates it, the disobedience, the sons of the disobedience. In fact, it drops the definite article off. It calls them the sons of disobedience, but literally it's the sons of the disbelief, which I find extremely interesting given the fact that the sin is the eating and the disbelief is what drove it. So by the disbelief, which is where Adam actually capitulated to Satan in the temptation, he capitulated at the level of unbelief. That was how Satan got him to eat. He contradicted God and Adam disbelieved God, and from that point it was all downhill. But that opened the door, apparently, to some kind of a dominant involvement of all human beings by a foreign spirit that is not their own human spirit. It's a foreign spirit because he says in Ephesians 2 that we all, in our deadness and trespasses and sins, walk according to the prince of the power of the air, who is now working in the sons of the disbelief. So there is this spiritual reality, this spiritual presence. And in the scripture, spirit, regardless of how it's specifically used, spirit almost invariably involves the ability to produce action. So if it's the spirit of the disbelief, it has something to do with causing people to continue in the disbelief that Adam initiated, even though he couldn't really pass that on genetically. He did open the door, so now there's another spirit involved. So there are two real issues in what I call the sin that we've supposedly died to. One of them is the fear of death as the result of the ingestion of fruit, and the other is submission or being dominated by a spirit of the disbelief, the spirit that is now at work in us when we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So there's, it's not oppression, it's not possession, but it has something to do with spiritual forces forcing their way on human beings in their natural alienated state. And as a consequence, those two things, I think, is the reason why we have this whole issue of the sin. It's both physical and spiritual. So what we're going to do this evening in our study is to shift gears a little bit, keeping those two things in mind, that the real issue is the fear of death and spiritual submission or dominion of a spirit over us that we apparently are enslaved to in some way as unbelievers. And he is saying in verse 2 that we died to that. So this evening we're going to talk about what death is. We talked about what the sin is. Now we're going to talk about what the death is. And I really think that we have to be aware that when we start talking about so many things the Bible says, we have to understand that almost all human reasoning that goes beyond the interpretation of sensory input. And what I mean by that is we have five senses, and our five senses feed into our brain's input. So we feel, we taste, we touch, we hear, we see, And when those impulses go into our brains, we assign an interpretation of significance to that. It's automatic. We know this is hard. We know that hurts. We know that tastes bad, and so on. There's automatic mental processes that are set up by the five senses. Well, the interpretation of that sensory input is the way most people live. That's why they're called materialists. If I didn't see it, it isn't real. If I can't touch it, taste it, smell it, whatever, it's not real. The materialistic world says all there is the physical phenomena. Well, I believe that all human reasoning that goes beyond that, beyond the interpretation of the five senses and input, depends directly upon divine revelation. And divine revelation uses the interpretations of the sensory input to set up analogies between the physical realm and then what I've called in recent years the relational realm, the realm of interaction with other persons. But those interactions are beyond the physical, by and large. So, in the relational realm, in order to understand that unseen reality, you have to have something to give you some basis for understanding, and it's my contention that the physical world gives us analogies so that we can see that. And I really believe that that reality, or my claim that this is true, is revealed by an innumerable host of material level words in the Bible that are applied to non-material levels of reality. And so, for example, you have Jesus telling Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Well, he takes something not out of the physical realm that any husband and wife has experienced, that this being born thing, the kids really can't understand it because they weren't cognizant when it was happening to them, so they didn't have any idea. But nonetheless, the human race is fairly familiar with the physical thing called being born. And so Jesus takes that physical thing and then he steps it up to a non-material, non-physical realm and says, this has to happen to you at this level. And that's what we call analogical words. We have to have these physical things in order to understand beyond the physical. And I think that that also is the reason why Jesus, on many occasions, as is well attested in the Gospels, taught in parables. He would say, the kingdom of heaven, which you can't see, taste, touch, smell, or whatever, is likened to. And then he gives you an illustration in your physical experience that you can just identify with right down the line. And without that, I don't think there's any way we could connect with that relational realm. So Jesus, by using parables, and all of our language is just full of this stuff. We call them metaphors a lot of times, or analogies. But we use words all the time that originally had a physical sense, but no longer do. I've used the illustration, that's not my bag. Well, originally a bag was a literal bag. But when we say that's not my bag, we don't mean anything about a literal bag anymore. We're taking something that we can concretely understand and then moving it to a higher level of understanding. And that's the process that all kids go through as their brains develop and their reasoning skills develop. So I think that we can say that we are dependent upon a legitimate understanding of the physical so that we can see the analogies so that we can go beyond the physical into this non-physical thing called relationships. Because most relationships are, you know, they're out there. It's not definable in terms of physical things. So, I believe that when Paul says that we died to the sin, he's using physical death as his major metaphor. And he's doing it because physical death is a widely observable phenomenon that enables us to see the meaning of death when it's not of the body. Most of us have had some experience with a dead body. We've seen what happens when the spirit of a person leaves and the body is then dead. We see, we experience that reality. So, when Paul says we died to the sin, he's not talking about a physical thing. But he is using a physical metaphor. He's using a physical reality to introduce us to the analogy and the metaphor. So I want us to think about Jesus' physical death to start with. The physical is the basis for understanding. In Jesus' case, in Luke 23, Luke's record of Jesus' death on the cross, Luke 23:46 actually says that Jesus exhaled his spirit. The King James says he gave up the ghost. Remember that? Gave up the ghost is a verb. And it probably ought to be translated, he exhaled. He breathed out. That's what it actually literally means. He breathed out. And in the reality in Luke 23, Jesus said just before he exhaled his spirit so that his body collapsed in death, he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The word spirit is pneuma. The word he gave up the ghost, which is the very next thing he did, he exhaled, is ekneo, which is the abbreviated form or the verb form of pneuma. So he breathed out. He says, into your hands I commend my spirit, and then he died. He exhaled and died. And that actually is an exact reversal of the imagery given in the creation account. Because God formed a body out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into it so that it became a living nephesh. So it becomes a non-living body, and the nephesh is affected by that whenever that spirit that's breathed in is exhaled out. And it's not just air, though the word pneuma is also used for the wind or for the movement of air. But the scriptures are filled with this analogous reality, even the day of Pentecost. The words that are translated, there was this mighty, what did King James say? There was a sound and a mighty rushing wind or something like that. Well, literally, the word translated rushing wind is a mighty breath from heaven. So even at Pentecost, the imagery was that God was breathing life into the church. He sent his spirit into the church, and that's when the church began to live. So the imagery, the analogy of this whole idea of Jesus at the physical level simply exhaling his spirit, and his body collapses in death. That's the analogy. So, this is the, as I already said earlier, this is the final stage of physical death. This is the last stage of the death that was imposed on Adam. But I think the last stage of the death that was imposed on Adam as a physical reality, we have to understand, is just the final. It's the final result of a whole host of links down through the ages in Adam's case, because he lived over 900 years. But it's a very gradual descent into this final stage where finally Adam's breath, spirit, departed his physical body and Adam's body collapsed in death. So you have to see death as both the incremental steps along the way where the body is because it's disintegrating little by little, the immune system is losing its capacity, the nerves are losing their capacity, the cells are losing. In fact, aren't we told that most of our cells of our body are replaced every 7 years or something like that, except for the brain cells? And I think the liver is the only organ in the body that can regenerate to some degree itself. All the others, if too many of them die, they're just... So point is, over this cycle of dying and living, the body gradually, we just use the term, wears out. So, and that's the reality of death at the physical level, where Jesus exhales his spirit and his body collapses in death. Jesus is the only human being on the planet that didn't have a body that was gradually disintegrating. But he dismissed his spirit. He said, I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. So, when we talk about physical death as the leading metaphor for our understanding of what it means to die to the sin, we're talking about something that is related to this analogy of the literal, where there's the separation of spirit and body. And I think I've heard it all my life. I'm assuming that it's a relatively well-recognized metaphor, but we've been told over and over and over that the meaning of death is separation. where some form of space is installed between the spirit and the physical, so that the spirit's capacity to infuse this physical with its vibrant life is diminished. So you can either think of it as space or some kind of a barrier. I don't care which you do. Space is another metaphor when it comes to relational things. But it's really interesting that if death is fundamentally at the physical level a separation of the spirit from the body and a gradual disintegration of the connectedness of the spirit to the body while the spirit's in that body, I think it helps a lot for us to understand how the Spirit of God dwells in this body, but he does not make a significant connection to the body itself. If he did, we would instantaneously be regenerated. I mean, our bodies would be instantaneously transformed and glorified, and that's what's going to happen eventually. But he doesn't. When he indwells our bodies, he takes up residence there, but doesn't make any physical, or he doesn't make any spatial or barrier breakdown kind of connections. I know people say, you know, when the Holy Spirit came, they just felt this tingle all the way down. Well, fine, but that's not the norm. And I'm not even sure it's... I've had awareness dawn so profoundly on me that it made the hair stand up on the back of my neck. But I don't attribute that to the presence of the Spirit. It's a presence of profound awareness. It affects your nerves. So, given the fact then that we have in Jesus' death on the cross a physical level foundation for building our understanding of our death to sin, I think then we can go back to the cross and listen to some of the things that Jesus said. And all of us are fully aware that at one point when Jesus was not yet physically dead, he cried out the opening words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I don't believe that Jesus was asking a question there. I honestly believe that Jesus was crying those words out loudly because he knew that everybody that would hear them, that was a Jew, that was faithful to Judaism in his day, would understand that he was crying out the opening words of Psalm 22. Be like somebody screaming out, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." Well, there aren't very many Christians around that wouldn't immediately recognize, hey, he's talking about this song. And I really believe that Jesus did that because he wanted them to think about what the song said. Because if they did, they'd see it right there. My bones are separated. They're gambling over my clothes. Everybody's insulting me, and it's all in Psalm 22, and that's exactly what has happened historically right in history right there. So I don't believe that Jesus cried that out as a question. I'm not even sure I think that he cried it out as an expression of his agony. I'm not there. I just don't think that's what he was doing. I think he was trying to attract attention to the text of Psalm 22 so that people could see that he was the Messiah because the psalm was a messianic hymn and they knew it. And they could see it right there. They pierced my hands and my feet. My bones are all pulled out of joint. You can count my ribs and all that kind of thing. Well, in that psalm, though, because David wrote that as a prophetic utterance, in that psalm, he said this in relation to the issue, I believe, of the analogy of death. So that there's a physical level death and then there's another level. And in the other level, he says it like this. I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear me. And I cry in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you don't listen. He goes on in Psalm 22, verse 19 and 20, and says, do not be far from me, O Lord. Deliver my soul. Well, that whole issue of I cry and you don't hear me. You don't listen. You've turned your back on me in some sense. You're not paying attention. And I cry out that you won't be far from me. The distance issue as a barrier. And the whole issue is his soul is struggling terribly because if we use death as a metaphor, distance, there's this distance now between his soul and his father. And I think that's the thing we're supposed to pick up from the analogy. The physical death is a separation of the body and the spirit, whereas at the relational level, it's not the body that's the problem, and it's not this human spirit that's the problem. It's the soul and the presence of God that are at odds with one another. That's the problem. In Psalm 22, that's the problem. I cry to you day and night, and you just don't hear me. Don't be far from me. Deliver my soul. So I really believe that the illustration at the non-physical level is pretty much right along with that analogy at the physical level, that Jesus is talking about a distance between his soul and his father, a reality that had never existed in their experience before. And I think that in light of that, there's another metaphorical analogy used by John. When Jesus went to the well in Samaria, he promised that woman that if she would drink of the water that he would give, she would never thirst again. And she took him literally initially. She said, give me that kind of water and I will never have to come get another bucket full from the well. But John puts in a little parenthesis, this spake he of the Spirit. And out of the innermost being will flow rivers of living water, so you'll never thirst. So the issue of this thirsting thing, I think, is one of the major metaphors on the cross. When Jesus cried out, I thirst, I don't think he was asking for a drink. I think he was declaring the reality of his separation from his Father. Because the promise of living water was that you would never thirst again and that your Father would never leave you and you would, you know, it was a commitment on the Father's part that his Spirit would be in you to produce this never-ending flow so that you'd never be thirsty again. Jesus said it in more concrete terms in Matthew, but even then it wasn't real material. He just said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But he didn't mean physically, because he left right after saying that. So obviously he's talking about a relational reality that doesn't exist at the physical level, but we understand it because of the physical realities. So my conclusions to that are these. If the sin has two parts to it, one of them is the fear of death and the other is the spiritual bondage that is introduced by the presence of this spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief. Being dead to that has to have two significant parts. In relation to the poison of the tree on the physical body, there's actually nothing in the New Testament to promise a believer that if he puts his faith in Jesus, his body will stop disintegrating. There's no promise of continuing elevated levels of health in spite of all these people who promise health and wealth and all. It's not there. Even the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God is not a promise that the Spirit will take over where the human Spirit's doing its job energizing the nerves and the cellular function and all that. He doesn't promise the Holy Spirit's going to take over the human Spirit's job at that level. He just indwells our bodies so that they become His temple, but He's not there to sustain a disintegrating body. He's going to let it disintegrate. In effect, He's going to let the thing fall down around Him. But that means that in light of the sin as eating and getting poisoned genetically, there's no contradiction to the poison of death that's in our bodies in relation to Jesus. Our bodies are under the sentence of death, and they're going to die by that genetic poison without relief. And Paul point blankly says that in Romans 8. Our bodies are dead because of sin. But the innate result of that was where the bondage comes in, because the bondage was a bondage to the fear of death. And that meant then that the real issue, if we're going to be dead to the sin, what we have to be is dead to the fear of death. In other words, our death to the sin at the level of the poison thing is not that he's going to versus the poison. That's the doctrine of the rapture, where you're instantaneously transformed. It's the doctrine of the resurrection, where you're instantaneously raised to the glory of a non-disintegrating reality. But that's not the part that Paul's worrying about in Romans 6. He's talking about being enslaved to things. And we are dead to the sin. Well, the only way you can be dead to that aspect of the sin is to be dead to its impact. And the impact was the fear of death. So the gospel is supposed to bring us to a point where we're not afraid to die. Well, that's why the gospel is the promise of eternal life. With that promise, we don't have to worry about dying physically. Because we'll, even Jesus said, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that lives and believes in me shall never die in the relational level of dying. So it's not the contradiction of the poison on one part. It's the innate result, the fear of death. That's been decidedly removed in those who actually believe in the link between our death with Jesus and our resurrection by Jesus. And he's going to talk about that in verses 3 and following. But the other side is the opening of the door to the spirit that's now working in the sons of the disbelief. Because that is God's. God gave us his spirit to contradict that spirit. It is no accident that it's by grace through faith, so that the spirit of the disbelief is countered by the spirit of the belief. The Holy Spirit is the spirit who generates the faith and produces the faith and so on. And that's to counteract the dominion of that spirit that is working in the sons of the disbelief. So, in a very real sense, we have two challenges, and they're both faith-based issues. One of them is the challenge to believe the promise of eternal life so that you're not afraid to die. And the other is to believe in the Spirit as an effective counteragent to the spirit of the disbelief, so that we begin to grow in our confidence in both of these areas. We're no longer enslaved to the fear of death. That's a release from physical issues of the sin. And neither are we enslaved to the spirit that's now working in the sons of the disbelief, because we believed. The problem, of course, in both of those is that faith as an effective remedy is a very, well, it starts out as a seed. And even in the seed form, it has the capacity to be a remedy, but the emotional connections are not really very strong at that point. That's where you can have a woman forcing her way to Jesus to touch the hem of his garment while she's terrified. Her faith is driving her behavior, but it's not dominating her emotions. Emotionally, she's off the charts in terror, but she's driven by her belief. In contrast, as we've said many times, the centurion, fully aware of the issues of authority, could be relaxed about Jesus, say, you don't even have to come in my house. You don't have to touch him. Just say the word. It'll be done. That's a guy who's emotionally very stable because his faith was very great, Jesus said. So the real issue in being dead to the sin is an issue of, at the very root level, we're dead to the poison of the genetic, the fruit that poisoned us. We're dead to the impact of that because we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. And secondly, we have the Spirit of God given to us to counteract the Spirit that was working in us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So in that sense, we're dead to the sin. There is, however, the continuing reality that there is no perfection in human behavior, even in the presence of the Spirit of God. But that only means that we have some more to understand about this death to the sin than what we've gotten into so far. For this evening, my basic thesis was that there were two issues to the sin, and there are two issues to being dead to it. If you believe in the promise of eternal life, and all your sins are forgiven, then you don't have to be afraid of dying. And if you're a believer, you have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and now you don't have to be enslaved to the Spirit that was working in you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So, at least that much of Paul's argument is, we died to it.